Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
I would tell you some stories about Ben Lippman, but my experience is so different. It was so long ago. I graduated in 1985, and some of you may not even know. Maybe you do. I don't know what you know and don't know about Ben Lippman, but it was up in the mountains of Asheville, North Carolina. Most students were boarding students. A lot of us were missionary kids. So I grew up as a... So my experience is quite different from yours at Ben Lippman. My life changed at Ben Lippman. I grew up as a missionary kid in Mexico, and I think I prayed when I was a kid to follow Jesus, and then I was up and down in my relationship with God. When I was at Ben Lippman, I wasn't an especially happy person. And I took a year off. My parents went on furlough on a year of home leave for Mexico, and I went to public school during that time. When I went back to Ben Lippman, I had to get special permission to be allowed back from the headmaster because of my attitudes and some things I'd been involved in. And I'm so glad that he let me back in, because it was my senior year that my life really changed. There was a teacher at Ben Lippman named Pete Mahegan. Of course, we couldn't call him Pete. We called him Mr. Mo. And when I first saw him, I really didn't like him. And there's a reason I didn't like him. Well, first of all, I was really attracted to him, pulled towards him, because he was so full of life and so radical for Jesus. And that pulled me toward him. Because it was wonderful what I saw in him, and it was attractive, and it was full of life and joy and energy and passion. And at the same time, it repelled me, and I didn't want to be around him. And the reason is because when I was around him, it made me realize that this is what I should be like, and I wasn't. So it was a constant reminder to me. It made me feel guilty. I knew that Pete Mahegan was the real deal, that he was really following Jesus, and I knew that I wasn't, and that I should be like Pete. So I was pulled toward him and at the same time repelled by him and wanted to get away from him. So my life had been up and down. I'd gotten involved in a number of things I shouldn't have, and one day I was talking to Pete Mahegan, and I just said, you know, I've tried so many times to follow God. I try, and then I just fall back into sin. I move toward God, and I'm really trying hard, and then after a month or two, I just go back into the things I shouldn't be involved in. And I've just kind of given up. And he said, well, you know, Andrew, what you need is for the Holy Spirit to just fill you, to take over your life. And I'm going to pray for you that happened. Will you let me pray for you? And I said, sure, I'll try it. I don't expect anything. You know, how many times I've gone forward at campfires and thrown a stick in the fire? Have any of you ever done that? I don't know. How many times I've done that? Nothing has changed in my life. And he prayed for me. And he asked Holy Spirit to come in and change my life. And nothing dramatic happened, but I walked down to the soccer field. There was a game that day, and something had changed. A girl walked up to me, and she said, Andrew, before when I looked into your eyes, I was afraid, but now I'm not. There's something different about you. And something had changed in those 5 minutes that he prayed for me. There was a turnaround, a complete turnaround in my life. I still had many things to learn, and I still struggled in many areas, but there was a different trajectory that my life started on. And I started getting up early to pray, and I'd go out with friends to do evangelism to the parking lot of, at that time, Kmart's. Do they still have Kmart's around? That was what we had near Ben Lippin. And we'd go out and just share with people and share the gospel. So there was a complete transformation in my life. So I look at that time at Ben Lippin, my senior year, as the time that I really became serious about God. So I share this because, obviously, you're the same age that I was when I was at Ben Lippin. But this is a very serious time in your life, actually. There are decisions you are making that will... You are coming into a very different environment than I was at your age. I think it's much more difficult now. There's much more hostility towards Christianity. It's much more difficult to take a stand publicly for Jesus, or even with peers, to say, I am going to follow Jesus, and to say this without apology and unashamedly. And there's much more hostility toward you from the culture if you do this. And my concern, especially, I was focused on the Muslim world for 25 years. But for the first time in my life, I really feel an urgency for the United States, and especially for your generation. My children are 18, 21, and 23. So for my children's generation, I feel an urgency for you, because I think that many of you are not ready to stand with the hardships that are coming. And I don't say this to frighten you in any way, but to encourage you that this is a time when you're making decisions that will determine whether you stand or not when the pressure comes. The time to decide if you're going to follow Jesus, and if you're going to press into him, and if you're going to love him and run after him, is before you get into the difficulties. When you're in the middle of difficulties and the pressure is there, that's not when you want to be making those decisions. You make them now so that when the difficulties come, you're steady and you can stand strong. So I have an urgency for you, for your generation, that you prepare yourself to stand in your generation. I had an opportunity to do this in much more difficult circumstances than I ever expected. Just a little bit of our story. Noreen and I met in college, and we went to Turkey. Turkey is the largest unevangelized country in the world. Most cities in Turkey don't have a church. Most Turks have never met a Christian in their lives. So we moved there and started to tell people about Jesus. We did this for a number of years, started some churches, were involved in a prayer movement. There were a lot of refugees from the war in Syria that came into Turkey. So there was, what Noreen says is, there was never a dull day in Turkey. It wasn't all good. There were many difficulties, but there was never a dull day. Then in 2016, well, let me tell you first, when in 2009, the Lord spoke to me and said, prepare for harvest. Prepare for harvest, that there's going to be a powerful move of God in this country where hardly anybody believes in Jesus. And so we began to prepare. All the work that we did was trying to prepare for that time that God is going to move in power. Then in 2016, we were called into the police station. And we thought we were going to go get our residence permit so that we could live there for a very long time. Instead, when we got there, the police said, we're arresting you and we're going to expel you from the country. I thought, how can this be? God told me to prepare for harvest. Is my assignment being cut short? Well, they were supposed to expel us from the country. They took us and they put us in a detention center. Noreen and I were together. And in the cells around us, you guys know what ISIS is? Do you call it ISIS here? So it's a terror organization. There were ISIS prisoners in the cells around us. It was kind of a wild place. And they held us there for 13 days. We thought they were going to send us back to the States, but they didn't. After 13 days, they released Noreen. And then they moved me that night, in the middle of the night, to another detention center, and they put me in a solitary confinement cell. So solitary confinement means that you're alone. And that was really difficult for me. If you can imagine yourself, just you in a bed, in a room, nothing else, no books, no paper, no pen, nobody to talk to, no electronics, just sitting in a room. And this can really drive you crazy. There's nothing to do. But on top of that, there was just all this fear. I was like, what's happening? I don't know what's going to happen to me. I know that I'm being held. They're not saying why. I don't know when they'll let me go, if they will let me go. So that really tested me, being alone like that. I went on for 50 days. Then they arrested me for terrorism. And they put me in a high security prison. I was in a cell with, it was a cell built for 8 people, but there were over 20 of us in the cell. So it was very crowded and very intense. And all the people in that cell were very strong Muslims. I was the only Christian there. And that was a very difficult time for me as well. At first, isolation was hard. Now being in this place was hard because as I was the only believer in Jesus, and the environment, the spiritual environment was so difficult. The Muslim people I was with constantly praying, doing their prayers, chanting the Quran. And I so missed having another Christian with me who would encourage me or correct me when I had wrong thoughts. And I had a very difficult time there. I had a lot of questions for God. Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Many, many questions, and I had nobody to answer my questions. So I was very tested. At some point, they moved me to a maximum security prison. That was much better for me. And during the first year, especially, I was very broken. I don't know if you've read missionary stories, biographies. I had read a number of them, and I thought that if I went to prison for Jesus, and I would be really full of joy. Have you guys heard of Paul and Silas? Have you read that story, Paul and Silas, or put in the jail in Philippi? Has anybody read that? What did they do? Do you remember? They were singing songs, and people told me, Andrew, they would write to me, Andrew, sing songs. Just worship your way out of prison. Like Paul and Silas did. And I thought, yeah, but they were only in jail for one night. So it was very difficult. And I was really broken. From the biographies I'd read, I thought I'd be filled with joy and I'd have a real sense of strength. And it would be difficult, but I would just have a great time with Jesus in prison. And actually, it wasn't like that. It was very difficult. And sometimes, well, God allows his children to be tested. He allows us to go through difficult times. And sometimes it's just really difficult. And I had to learn to stand in difficulty. I didn't sense God's presence. Now, he was with me, but I couldn't sense his presence. And one verse that became very important for me was Isaiah 50:10, where God says to Israel, he says, for the one who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and lean on your God. And I had to learn this. So the things, eventually I got out. There was a lot of pressure. And the important thing, I think what really brought me out is what you were involved in. It was a worldwide prayer movement. I told you before that God had told me to prepare for harvest. And when I was arrested, I thought, well, that assignment is over. But then I found out, as we found out, that people were praying. So many people were praying. Let me tell you what happened. A lot of people began to pray. You were part of that. How many of you prayed for me? So a lot of you were praying. People all over the states were praying for me. And then we found out that a lot of people were praying. The number of people praying was amazing. The intensity with which people prayed, the length of time for which people prayed. I was afraid that people would stop praying because there are always new crises that come up that need prayer. And then the amazing thing also is it spread to many countries around the world. There were millions of Chinese praying for me, and I thought, God, how can this be? I'm so embarrassed to be prayed for by the Chinese because I'm not worthy of this. They have so many of their own people who are in prison because of persecution. But we began to see that God was doing something extraordinary. This prayer movement wasn't just from networking and Noreen asking people to pray. God was doing this. He started this, and it was supernatural, and it spread all over the world. I thought, why are so many people praying for me? And then it became clear the assignment God had given me to pray for Harvest, it wasn't canceled when I was arrested. Actually, my imprisonment was part of the assignment. Because by my just sitting in prison and holding on, God was using that to raise people around the world and pour so much prayer into Turkey. So he was doing this for the harvest in Turkey. I came to realize that my imprisonment was an assignment from God. He didn't put me in prison. It was a satanic attack, but God was turning it around to use it. And so you will see someday that your prayers did get me out of prison, but that you were involved in something much, much bigger than my release, because there is a great move of God coming to that part of the world, to Turkey and to the Muslim countries around it, and you've had a part in sowing into it. Noreen was saying as we came over that I should tell you to keep an eye open for what happens in Turkey in the next years, because you've been praying into that land. So this is something that God was orchestrating and you were involved in it. I want to say a couple of things before we go to questions and answers. One is, again, this is where Ben Lippman is where I really made my commitment to Jesus and started following him. And as you go into a world that is much more hostile toward Jesus and his teaching, I want to encourage you that this is the time to run after him, to spend time with him. Jesus said that the most important commandment, you know what the most important commandment is? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you may look at older people, at adults, at people who have, some people you admire who are Christians, and you think, well, someday I'm going to be like that too. I'm going to be radical for Jesus. I'm going to love him too, and it's just going to happen as I get older. It doesn't happen as you get older. It doesn't happen automatically. I found I had to renew my love for Jesus, and my love for Jesus was tested in prison, and I was very broken the first year. And what changed is that in the second year, I made a decision. I was broken. I had lost 50 pounds. I had struggled with suicide. I thought that I was going to be in prison for the rest of my life and not see my children again. I was really broken. But then I made a decision. I'm going to fight for my faith. I'm going to fight for my relationship with God. I can't do much to get myself out of prison and win my freedom. But what I can do is fight for my relationship with God because I was losing it. And I made a decision. I'm going to run after you. I'm going to press into you. I'm not letting go. And I turned my face toward God daily, throughout the day, again and again and again. And my love for God was tested, but it also grew. The most important thing that you can do is love God. At the end of my life, when I stand before God, and you're going to stand before him also, I don't think Jesus is going to ask me, Andrew, how many Turks did you lead to, you know, bring into the church? How many churches did you start? How many places did you speak? He's not going to ask me that, I don't think. He's going to say, Andrew, what was your heart response to me? And this is what he's going to evaluate you on. The most important thing that you can do is run after him and make a decision now that you will embrace him and that you will follow him and that you will stand for him without apologizing for it, without being ashamed of him. This is what I want to encourage you to do. And I'd like to pray for you. Lord, I pray for these young men and women. I pray for these children of yours, your sons and daughters. Lord, I ask that what you did in me, you do in them also. The way you radically transformed me, and I began to run after you and dedicated my life to you, I ask that you, Holy Spirit, come into this room and grab a hold of your sons and daughters here, Father. Grab a hold of them and pull them into running after you. Make them hungry for you. Make them thirsty for you. I ask that there be an impartation of intimacy, of love for you. Make a fire, light a fire in their hearts that will burn throughout their lives. And Lord, I ask that you pour the endurance and courage and perseverance of Jesus into them, and that they stand without apology for you in their own generation. Raise up warriors for your kingdom from this group. I bless them in your name, Jesus. Amen. I think we have some time for question and answers. Noreen's going to join me. You guys don't have to wear ties. I had to wear a tie every day at Ben Lumpen.
Praise the Lord for what we just heard. The Brunsons were willing for us to fire away and ask them questions, real questions, hard questions. I talked with Pastor Brunson right before, and he said, first of all, call me Andrew and ask any question. So, many students and many teachers sent questions, and obviously we can't go through all of them, but we're going to pick a few, and thank you all so much for your willingness to be vulnerable in this way. One of the questions for Ms. Brunson, I've heard that you were able to visit Pastor Brunson once a week. What did that time kind of look like as you were able to go? So was it 30-ish minutes once a week?
In the first prison. So I couldn't take anything with me. I mean, not even a shred of paper or anything. So I would prepare a piece of paper the day before of news, things I wanted to tell Andrew, because we had a short time, and I just, you know, I had to get all the information, what was happening diplomatically, any news of the family, things like that. So I would try to just memorize that, and then I'd go through, they do iris scan, very high security. And as I'm walking through all this, you know, you feel kind of, I mean, it's like, you know, your husband's in prison. He's being accused of something very bad. But I knew it wasn't true. And I would literally, as I'm walking to the high gates of the prison, I would literally lift my head and say, no, I am a daughter of the king, and I'm going to see a son of the king. And then I'd get all through the security, and then we couldn't touch, we couldn't be in the same room except for once every 2 months. And so we would put our hands, it was the closest thing we could do, so we'd put our hands against the glass, and I would right away pray for him. Mm. Just pray over some things even before we started to talk. Mm. And then I'd give him the news that I could. Mm. And pray that I could encourage him in that short time, and you know, and I would tell him of the prayers that were going up. That was really encouraging. He'd say, are they still praying? I said, yes, and it's growing.
Did you ever feel like, obviously he's struggling immensely, you're struggling too. Did you ever feel like you didn't have the spiritual strength to go in and encourage him?
Sure, there were some days when I'd say, God, I'm feeling like this. How am I supposed to encourage him? And I would just say, Lord, please give me something to encourage him. And at the end of the day, I said, you know, I did the best that I could, and then that's all I could do. Mm-hmm.
Pastor Brunson, you wrote a song in prison, is that right? Can you speak into what is the song about? At what point did you write that song?
So first I want to say, from the biographies, you think of missionaries, the ones who get biographies, being really strong and triumphant, and whatever difficulties they go through, that's okay. They're just heroic. And I had a very difficult time. We'd actually gone through many tests in Turkey. We had, you know, if you want to be popular, you don't start churches in Muslim countries. That doesn't make you popular. and we had worked near a war zone, near the Syrian border with, there was danger there in the refugee areas. And one time a gunman had come to our church and had shot at me. And so there were many threats over the years, and I thought that I was really strong, and I was in some ways, but when I went to prison, I wasn't prepared for that. And so it's not always helpful to have an idea of the heroic person who doesn't struggle. It's rather, I'm a normal person. I was very sad, I was grieving that I may never see my children again or be with my wife. But in those times of testing, to stand for God, you don't have to be a heroic, very strong person to do that. You just have to cling to Him and make a decision. Each of us has a choice. No matter how difficult the circumstances are, we have a choice whether we run after God or not. And this is what I had to do, was make a choice. The song is part of that. The context for it is that I had just been called into a court session, and I had been accused of being a military spy and helping to plan a coup against the Turkish government. And the automatic, the consequences of this, of these charges, was that I would receive an automatic 3 life sentences in solitary confinement with no parole. And so this really hit me hard. And I'd been broken, but then I'd started to really press into God and was holding on to Him every day and just trying to focus myself on Him. And then this came along and it knocked me out. So I thought, oh God, this means I won't be with my wife again. I'm not gonna see my children. I'm just gonna die in a Turkish prison. This is terrible. And within a couple of weeks, I was out and I was walking about and I was just crying out to God, just my sorrow, my pain in this. And what came out as I was just singing my feelings to Him and my thoughts was, "You are worthy of my all. You're worthy of my suffering. It's very difficult, it's painful. It doesn't take away the pain just because I worship God. But when I worship Him in the midst of my difficulty, that's so precious to Him. When you look at Him when you're having a hard time, when you turn to Him, that is so important to Him." And one thing I was singing out, "You are worthy of what I'm going, of all that I may suffer. You are worthy of it." And there was one of the verses says, "I want to be found worthy to stand before you on that day with no regrets from cowardice, things left undone, to hear you say, 'Well done, my faithful friend. Now enter your reward. Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for.'" Now this was, I sang this song every day in prison after I wrote it. But think of the context. I think I'm gonna be in prison the rest of my life. And now I started to say, "God, what I'm aiming for is when I stand before you someday, Jesus, when I stand before you, I don't want to be there with regrets." People think, are there regrets in heaven? I don't think we will live with a weight of regret, but I think that some will stand before Jesus and He will say, "I love you, you can go into heaven, but you wasted your life. There were things I wanted to accomplish through you. There were assignments I had for you. There was an inheritance I wanted to give you in this life. Things I wanted you to do for my kingdom. And you lost them. Because of cowardice." And so I started to sing this every day and to pray and say, "God, if this is an assignment from you, that I be in prison, I don't want to be here. I want to be out with my family. But if this is the assignment you've given me, with my will, not my emotions, don't look at what I feel, look at what I say, my decision is, then I want to serve you and be faithful. And if it means being in prison, when I stand before you, I don't want to look back and say, 'Oh God, you had assignments for me and I ran away as a coward. I left them undone. And so I started to live for this every day, to pray into this. The day that I stand before Jesus, that's what I'm living for. When I got up this morning, I said, Jesus, the only thing that matters is what you think about me and what you say about me. That's the only thing that matters, and that's what I'm living for. For the day I stand before you, what you think about me, what you say about me. That's what I try to do every day when I get up, to have that mindset. So that was a long answer, but anyway. Noreen, tell me, shorter answers, Andrew.
You are doing great. We're thankful for anything. This question kind of piggybacks on what you addressed, but one of our freshmen, Ellie Jordan, wrote this question. I want to become a missionary someday, and when I think about where I want to go, should I take into consideration events like your imprisonment? Should I rule out places like Turkey because there's a chance of getting put in prison, or should I want to go there even more?
You should not rule it out.
Why do you say that?
This is a time for the Muslim world. Really, you know, we think it is hard, it is slow, but there's going to be an acceleration. And actually, the Lord is working over there. He is sending dreams and he's preparing people. And there are a lot of people seeking, and a lot of people are going to turn to Jesus. So absolutely, you know, there are people, we need people to go, yes.
There is a cost to following Jesus. It doesn't mean you have to become a missionary or go to a difficult country. There is a cost though. And God allows persecution. I don't know why he doesn't intervene more or stop it, but one of the reasons he allows it is because when we are willing to do difficult things for God, things that cost us, it shows the great value of Jesus. So when you're willing to suffer for him, it shows to it's a display to everyone around you of how important Jesus is to you. So I hope that you make it to the mission field, yes.
So we had so many students that essentially asked this question, if I had to boil it down, even teachers and then spouses of teachers, like before you met Bill Krecker, the guy said, you just got to shake his hand. Mr. Krecker is a longtime family friend of mine, and the Lord has just given him a heart to pray specifically for persecuted missionaries. He said he prayed for you every single day, and that the Lord just gave him such a burden for you. And he asked this question. You guys have alluded to answering it, but basically, how was God's gracious hand most evident, even in the misery, in the hopelessness, in the struggle? Like, what could you say sustained you in that?
So the first thing was the way that God's hand was evident most clearly is how many people were praying. As I said, this was something that God did. This was an unprecedented prayer movement. There has not been a prayer movement focused on one person like this for many, many, many years. And so I saw God doing this. Usually when people ask that, I think they would think, what did you feel? Mm-hmm. How did you feel that God was helping you? And I would say the focus that I had in prison was not so much an awareness of what God's doing for me as much as what I was supposed to be doing, because I actually didn't sense God's presence. I didn't see him working a lot in my daily life. And this was what was so difficult. And I had a lot of questions for God, doubts, and I was questioning his love and his faithfulness to me. And then I became aware that actually, he had questions for me. It wasn't God's loyalty or love that was being tested. It was mine that was being tested. Was I going to be loyal? Was I going to continue loving him? Was I going to be faithful when I felt betrayed? And so my focus in prison became very much what God was working in me is Andrew, will you be faithful? And so it was pressing in day after day. Am I going to follow him? Will I love him? Will I pursue him? Yeah.
Something that was very helpful is that God had, over the years, he'd given us some, he'd spoken some things about our future. And so, you know, when you're in those situations, you think, well, was that canceled out? Did I, you know, was that really from God or not? But nonetheless, there were things there that I kept praying into and kept claiming that were very helpful. Mm. So, you know, we pray about things, but sometimes God gives us a specific way to pray for something, and then it's powerful.
There are so many wonderful questions, and I wish we could get to them all, but I'm curious, what would you guys say to someone who's going through a dark season or a season of persecution? What words would you give us?
So Andrew, when Andrew was talking earlier, he didn't have time. There's so much we could say and we would want to say, but when you're going through a hard time, a very natural response is to blame God and be offended at him and turn away. That's so natural, I think, for probably more people than would admit. And something so important to do is to guard our hearts and lean into him in those hard times. You know, it's good to talk to friends, to talk to counselors, pastors, whatever, but the first one to go to when you're going in a hard time is to be sure that you're talking to God, talk everything through with him.
So Noreen's talked about this becoming offended at God. And I had a lot of offense. There were a lot of things I didn't understand. And what helped me a great deal was I imagined a lockbox. And I took the questions and doubts I had, and I just imagined putting them into this lockbox and closing it and locking it and saying, God, you can open this box and I can open it. Nobody else can. I choose to not open this box. I'm not going to ask these questions. I'm not going to let them stay in my mind. I'm not going to entertain these doubts anymore. Someday, if you want to open the box and answer my questions, great. But I refuse to do it. I'm not going to allow these things to be in my mind because they were suffocating my relationship with God. The things that I didn't understand, the unanswered questions. But I told him, I don't need to know the answers to have a relationship with you. So when you're in difficulty, if you're being persecuted, and there are questions, many people are going to turn away. And you have to decide, I will not. I am being tested. And God allows his sons and daughters to be tested. He allows us. And you have to just hold on. So what I encourage is keep holding on. Stand in the dark. Lean into him.
How would your, as a Ben Lippin family, how can we pray for your family today and as you guys move forward?
Well, we still have a missionary calling. We still want to see Muslims come to Jesus, and we still want to be... Actually, what I want to see is a new generation of church planters and missionaries go to the Middle East. So we invite you to go to the Middle East. We still want to be involved in that.
How is your family doing today?
They're doing well.
Doing well. Yes. And we haven't even spoken of three kids. Where are they?
Yeah, so we have a son who is an engineer in New York, and a daughter who is... married to a U.S. Army helicopter pilot. They're in Texas. And our son, Blaze, who is 18, just finished high school, and he's enlisting in the military.
Praise the Lord. Well, we as a Ben Lippin family will continue to pray for yours. We are just so, so grateful. And what a testament to the faithfulness of our God.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.